This morning's scripture is taken from John chapter 1, verse 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and living among us, and we have seen the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace among grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is the God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." Here ends the reading of this morning's lesson. Thank you.
Well, today we begin a four-week study or series on the incarnation, the incarnational journey, as Natalie was saying. And we're going to look at a variety of texts, and this first text is from the Gospel of John, John 1, 14 to 18, but particularly focusing on verse 14, where an unusual word is used, where it talks about God pitching his tent. So as I thought about that, I thought of years ago here at Weston Park Baptist Church. This dates from 1907, and this was a tent that was pitched right across the street, not just sort of beside where our Front Lines building is, and it was a summer Sunday school venture, and you'll note there's about 15 people. This is a good picture. All right, so you see the kids. Actually, one of those kids I thought was a dog. But, you know, see the one with his hands like that? I'm sure he was a dog, but now that I see up close, he's not a dog. It's adults and children. And that was the beginning. So who would have imagined that? That dates back to 1907, 110 years ago. And here we are today, the church still running along and doing great things in the community. Today we have a food drive. Over 5,000 bags have been distributed, and we'll be collecting those. And we're looking at something next door in our property. So, these folks would not have imagined all that at all. But yet, here we are. And so, over the next few weeks, we're going to have a picture of different parts of our church history. And this one is the tent, God pitching his tent. And God has pitched his tent with us. He dwells with us. We'll kind of think about that in terms of the incarnation. So the interesting word that is used in this piece, the prologue of John, each of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke anyway, they have different nativity stories. Mark doesn't. Mark just dives right into the work of Christ, and it's a very rapid movement. It's the shortest book, just rapid, 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 different miracles all the way along. That's Mark. Matthew and Luke have nativity stories of Jesus, the babe in Bethlehem, and John does something completely different and begins with this prologue and takes us way back to before the beginning of time, and the word that captures that is the Greek word logos. So in your what you're working with in English is word. And the logos meant a word, but it also meant a thought. It meant an idea. It meant a vision. It meant a plan. All of these ideas are wrapped up in that word logos. And so John, when he's using this, where is he getting this from? What's filling up his mind? Well, one is the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in the creation story, Jesus or God says, "Let there be, let there be." So the word logos isn't used, but the expression of it is, let there be creation. And it is. So it's interesting, just what science knows right now is, or what the belief is that originally there was this spark, and within, with less than a second, the entire universe is essentially there, the beginnings of it. Millions and millions, billions of miles across, all from just boom. And that actually resonates quite well with this text, because the text says, let there be, and there was. And now all the other details of that, you know, it's interesting, we don't know how all that works, but that was the idea, let there be, and creation is. And actually what we know is it actually resonates something like that. So the word, the logos, is used in the creation story. Certainly it's used in the personification of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8, where God is creating and wisdom is at his side, and God and wisdom are designing the world together. There's a wonderful painting down at the AGO called The Scatterer of the Systems. And God is portrayed in this powerful scene with a cape behind him, and he's just throwing out the stars. He's casting out the galaxies. Very powerful picture, painting. It's part of the spirituality show, mysticism show that is on the AGO at this point that Sylvia talked about, who had her art up just previously. So logos is used in the creation of the world, as the writer of Proverbs understands. And then it's interesting also in Greek philosophy, in the centuries leading up to John, also understood the logos to be the force that gives order to the universe, meaning to the universe, purpose to the universe. That's the logos. So John, the writer, is thinking about those thoughts. So they're not just, it's not just a brand new idea for him. The logos has been used in the Old Testament, and it's used in the culture around. Remember last week we looked at Philippians chapter 3 that says, think about the good things. Fill your mind up with good things. Whatever they might be, Paul says. Not just religious things. Fill up your mind with good, beautiful, excellent things. This wonderful art that the kids have demonstrated. That's amazing. All the potentiality and the possibilities that all our children have. So great. And what they produce. That's, Paul is saying, just rejoice in all that. Fill up your mind with that stuff. Don't fill up your mind with crap. Fill up your mind with goodness. I need to keep telling myself that. Fill up your mind, man, with good things. And we'll know the peace of God. So that's the background for what John is doing. That brings us to his prologue. And in an overview of the prologue, just quickly, we think of verses 1 and 2. It presents the Word and God, the Logos and God. So you note in verse 1 and 2, we see the relationship of the Logos with the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That sounds like the creation beginning. And the Word was with God. That's the Word is Logos. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's how John begins this amazing document. The Logos is with God. It speaks of the divine family. It speaks of the unity and the diversity of the divine family. That's what John is saying. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in communion before the universe ever was created. Before the universe was created, the Bible teaches us, God existed. God in this triune reality, if you like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in beautiful communion, in relationship with one another, that was what was happening for who knows how much time, before time began. And then all of a sudden there is time as we know it, the universe as we know it. But before that we have the Logos and God. So that's how John begins, the divine family, which does highlight, Kevin Kwasta used to teach at OTS, now called Tyndale, he writes this, in some mysterious way, there is more to the total being of God than can be expressed in any single member of the Trinity. Interesting. There's more to God than we can think of in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That individually, when we put the three persons of the Trinity together, there's more. You see what I mean? The Father needs the Son and needs the Spirit. Christ needs the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit needs the Father and the Son. And so he makes this, I think, Interesting statement. And what that suggests to us, if it is true, well, I mean, obviously this is a mysterious statement, which he acknowledges, but God is presented to us as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we are invited to experience and to know God in these three persons. This is what our great creeds teach us, that God is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Abba, the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And we are invited to know each of these persons. We are to know the love and the compassion of the Father, of Abba for us, that He is our Abba, He is your Abba. See, it's not just an idea. We are invited to know Abba. When Jesus comes in the Gospel of John, it's all about showing the Father, Abba. That's all about it. The Lord's Prayer is going to Abba. So we're invited to know Him. And then we are invited to know Jesus Christ, the Son. We're going to talk more about that. And then as Baptists, we are invited to know the power of the Holy Spirit. For us in our traditions, the Holy Spirit is often the forgotten person of the Trinity. And I think we need to realize that with more power and with more passion. The Holy Spirit wants to, it is the Spirit who touches us today in our day-to-day living. That's how the Trinity works. Abba reveals Himself through Jesus and ultimately through the Holy Spirit. So we need to embrace the reality of the Spirit in our lives. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Word, and God together. That's what verses 1 and 2 are showing. It's beautiful. So what do we do? I mean, you need to reflect, and I need to reflect. Okay, then how is that reality of the Trinity showing up in my life? Do not just lump them all together. Do not just keep using the same language about God that you've used all the way from being a child in Sunday school, like we saw in the tent. We're invited to grow, be rooted in, built up in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's great. That's the first piece. Then we see the Word in creation, verses 3 to 5. All came into being through the Word. So the Word, the Logos, is the hand of God. He is, in Proverbs 8, the agent who is with God, scattering all the galaxies and everything else. The Logos. And the Word is the sustainer and redeemer. So a wonderful text on that, which I don't have there, but it's Colossians chapter 1. Let me just read a little bit. Speaking of Jesus, verse 16, Colossians 1:16, "For in Him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, powers, all things have been made or have been created through Him and for Him. He Himself is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church." The He that he's talking about is the Son. He's not talking there specifically about Abba. He's not thinking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying that the Son is the sustainer and redeemer of all the world. The world hangs together now through the power of Jesus Christ, the Logos. That's what John is saying. It's pretty beautiful. We enjoy creation. How does it hold together? Why does the universe not just collapse in on itself? You can read all kinds of scientific pieces on that. It's this fragile universe that can go either way. It keeps expanding or it can come back in. The whole thing could just collapse. And what we're told is that the Word is the one who sustains. So it's pretty mystical. Verse 7 and 8 talk about the Word in John. John is the one who goes before Christ, who's the one who prepares the way. Verses 9 to 12 says, "The true light shines in the world, and those who were of His own did not receive Him." So it introduces the idea of resistance, which we've talked about, that we can either receive God or we can resist God. And in fact, we do it every week. We receive God and we resist God. You know that, right? At times you want to do your own thing, so you do your own thing. And it can be resisting what God is wanting in us. And what John is saying, that there are many who resist. Many do not welcome themselves or open themselves up to God's work. And the whole Gospel of John, as it goes on, is going to really hold that question out to us. Do we believe or not? Do we receive the light or not? It's called the Gospel of Belief. And then finally, we have the Word in community, and that brings us to our text today. So there's this overview on the in the prologue. This is how God sets up, or how John sets up his masterpiece. It's like an overture in music. You go to symphonic music, and some of the pieces, there's an overture at the beginning. And the overture introduces all the major themes, all the big themes that are going to develop through the whole piece. Introduce theme number one, introduce theme number two, introduce theme number three, and they're all woven in. And then when the whole symphony finally takes off, we hear the development of each. And that is really what John is doing in the prologue. So it's worthy of great thought and reflection. It's a beautiful, beautiful piece. But it's mystical. We have to think about it. Okay, so that brings us to our text specifically. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. We could actually say that that verse is the heart of the gospel, that one verse. The Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So a number of interesting words are used here, and the first one is the word flesh. That's the word sarx. There were a lot of words that John could have used to introduce this idea. He could have said that the Logos becomes a person, anthropos. Doesn't do that. He could have said the Logos takes on a body, soma. Doesn't do that. He uses the word sarx, which is flesh. And flesh in the scriptures is humanity in its most fragile state, in its most vulnerable state. Human weakness, that's flesh. I mean, you think of your body. Have you ever, I don't know if you've thought of it. I think about these sorts of things. And our skin. You know, our skin is so tough in many ways, right? Like, it holds us together for how many years? 80, 90 years? Maybe 100 years? I don't know. Holds us together. Very strong. But then on another side, you can take a pin and pierce the skin. Push it right in. Ouch! That hurts. And a knife, we can cut ourselves. Or more seriously, somebody can take a gun and shoot. Happened this week on Weston Road. So fragile. So strong, but so fragile. That's the word sarx. And it's saying that God entered into our world with that kind of fragility. He takes on our human reality in sarx, in flesh. Dependent completely on mom and dad when he's a baby. I was here for the Weston Santa Claus parade last week, right out front. And by the way, the folks who did the parade, that was amazing. That was great. It was wonderful. Rochelle and Robert put the whole float together. It was great. And they were doing hot chocolate out front. And Rochelle was calling people over to have hot chocolate and marshmallows. It was free. I was standing there. One guy came up with a $5 bill. And I said, oh, man, it's free. You know, he says, oh, really? Okay, puts it back, gets his free hot chocolate. It was cool. But interesting, in front, all kinds of moms. Eleanor was there with some of her kids, and the kids are in their prams. What's another word for pram? Stroller. Yeah, that's the word I was thinking of. In the old Irish world, it's prams and stuff like that. All right. Stroller. They were all lined up in their strollers, and their moms, you can just see they're all taking care of their little ones. The little ones are looking up. The moms are taking care of them. That's the word flesh. That's the fragility of Jesus as a babe taken care of by Mary and Joseph. It's the same word. So it's an intentional use to show us the vulnerability of the Logos when he becomes a child, Jesus becoming a person. So it's very intentional, sarx. Second word is this word lived or dwelled, which is that word tent. He tented, he dwelt. It, It refers back to the Exodus when God would meet with the people and he would meet in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, and he would show up and Moses would speak with him in that tent of meeting, in that tabernacle. So John is reaching back to that idea and says that God comes and pitches his tent, not just with Moses' time, but with us now, John is writing. Breaks into our world. He lived, he dwelt among us. And thirdly, it reveals God's glory. In the same thing in the Exodus story, if you read Exodus, that whole book, chapter 30, 31, 32, 33, Moses is speaking about it. God's glory is revealed. He comes down and God's glory fills the tent and the tabernacle and later on the temple. God's glory, his Shekinah glory, we're told. And what John's doing here is saying that even a greater glory is revealed in Jesus. That Moses in Exodus 33, he's pretty close to God, and he's saying, you know what, I would really love to see your face. It would be really cool. We're friends. I really want to see you. And God says, no, you can't see me, otherwise you will die. You remember the story, right? So Moses hides behind a rock. God tells him to do that. And God's glory passes in front of him, and he sees God's back. This amazing glory of God. When he receives the Ten Commandments, his face shone for days, for weeks, because he was in the presence of God. But what we're told here is that a greater glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. Because when we see Jesus, we are seeing, if you like, the face of God, not just his back. We are seeing the heart of God. So that's the power of this peace. God revealed to us in Jesus. And then finally, we see the change of image between Logos and God to now Father and Son. So in verse 14, our text, it tells us, it switches to that language. It's the first time that if you read through it, you'll see the language of Father, the glory as of a Father's only Son. In verse 14, that's the switch. Before Logos and God, and now it's Father and Son. That changes everything. I say to you, Logos and God, and you think, well, what's that? I don't really even get that, man. It's Logos and God. But as soon as we talk about Father and Son, now we can relate to that. God the Father relating to the Son. No longer Logos and God, but Father, Son. That's the reality. And the Son reveals the fullness of God. Just any Father-Son, there's a close relationship. The Son somehow reveals the Father. And we're told here that Jesus Christ, the Son, reveals the Father. And in verse 18, there's a lovely statement that says, the Son comes from the very bosom of God. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. That's how the NRSV reads it. In the NIV, it says he's close to the Father's side. But this one reveals the Father from his very heart. That's the reality that we're seeing. So we have these four different words, sarx, fragility, God living, dwelling among us, skenao, his glory, doxa, and then it's Father and Son. That's the picture. So then what's the take home? What are the points of contact that we can speak in this powerful statement? So the first is the Son reveals the fullness of God's love. If we read the whole piece, you'll note the word grace is used four times. Full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Isn't that amazing? We receive grace upon grace. We go out and we screw up and we mess up, and God's response is grace upon grace. We all deserve more love and more grace than any of us deserve, Bremen writes. And it's grace upon grace. Jesus represents the face of divine love and compassion. So one commentator changes the words to this. Note it at the end, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of an only Son coming from the Father, note, filled with enduring love. And of his fullness we have all had a share love in place of love. Love in place of love. We say, why doesn't God show up? Why doesn't he show up and answer me when I cry out in need? And John is saying, well, he showed up. He couldn't show up in a more powerful way. He shows up in the person of Jesus, and that reveals the love of God, the face of God, the fullness, the compassion of God. That's where John begins. And secondly, he goes on and he talks about God's complete solidarity with us, a term Natalie used earlier, traveling with us. God is not a long-distance God. It's not a deist God, where God sets up the whole creation and now he pulls off and he's doing other things and the world just kind of keeps going. That's not how God works. He travels with us. He's in relationship with us. He's in solidarity with us. Full of love, full of compassion, wanting to know all that is going on in your life. That is the reality. It's interesting, in verse 18, there's a word used, goes this way, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. And who has made him known, or who describes the Father. It's where we get the word, if you're a student and you're studying exegesis. That's the Greek word. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father, the Son, of the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's the one who describes. That's the word. So when we see Jesus, we see the Father because he's in solidarity with us. Full of love, full of compassion, full of solidarity, walking with you in the ups and downs of your life, knows when you resist, still there for us, hanging in there all the way. That's the God of love, the God of compassion, the God who is in solidarity with us. Is that a good thing? I want to hear an amen, man.
Amen.
God is a God of love who is in compassion with you. That is an amazing truth. We can leave here no matter what's going on in our lives, whatever frustrations you've got at work, or in your family, they are real. In your body, it's real. I talked with a buddy this week. His sister is going through crazy, crazy levels of Alzheimer's. His mom is doing really bad. His daughter has cancer at this point. It's all happened in the last year. It's all crashed in. Bad, challenging stuff. But even in the midst of all of that, God is a God of love and of compassion, who journeys with us, and our invitation is to know him in the midst of all that, and you to do that in the midst of all your stuff. So we can say yes to it, or we can say no to it. I can say yes, that means something to my life, and I can still know his peace and his joy in the midst of the crap. What would happen if you were in a Syrian camp, or I was in a refugee camp today? Our situation would be way worse than it is, right? And still, we would be invited to know God's goodness and compassion in the midst of that camp. So that is what John is saying. Jesus himself is going to go on and live a life, many trials. He is totally resisted, finally crucified. He knows about our stuff. That's what John is saying. And that brings us to the third point of invitation, because that's what the whole Gospel of John's about. Will we respond to his invitation or not? That is the purpose of your life and my life. I've said it a bunch of times. Our whole purpose is ultimately to open our hands to God's love. That's it, man. You do that and you've achieved the best thing. You've achieved the best. An eternal life of quality and quantity with God, because we open up and say yes. The devil, meanwhile, is saying, no, 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 man, don't listen to that crazy preacher. He doesn't know what he's talking about. It's all about money, man, and it's about power, and it's about pleasure. That's what it's all about. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. The devil in the desert tempts him with all that stuff. And Jesus' response is, you know what? I don't want it. You can tempt me, but I don't want your stuff. I'll be hungry. I'm not turning these stones into bread. You want me to jump from the top of the temple and be applauded and received as an amazing superhero right now? I won't do it. All of your temptations I don't want. I want to know the Father. I want to do His will. That's what Jesus is saying. So it's this response. I use the example there of John 4, the woman at the well. It's just one example, many examples in the Gospel of John. You know the story. The woman is at the well. She's drawing water. Jesus comes from a long day. He's thirsty. And he says, "Can I have a cup of water, please?" Meanwhile, she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew. She's kind of blown away by that because Jews don't even talk to Samaritans. She complies, gets a cup of water, and gives it to him. He drinks. And then he just casually says, "If you knew what's really going on here, I could give you water that would make you so you would never thirst again. You would never have to come back here and draw water. I can give you a deeper source of water." Now, what could she do at that point? She could say, "You're a crazy man. You're one of those Jews I've been warned about. I'm not supposed to talk to you guys. And don't talk to me. Go away." She can resist. Or she can say, "I want to know more about that. Give me the water so I'll never thirst again." And that's her response. It's opening up. It's opening up and saying, "Yes, I don't get it all. It doesn't make all sense to me. But it makes enough sense that I'm going to run back to town and tell all my friends so that they'll come back and hear from you too." And that's what Jesus is inviting us to do. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. Really. Don't get so sidetracked that we forget what's really important. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the John is saying. God is tented with us, dwelt with us. It's just like outside there's a big tent, man, and He's there for us. Walking with you, walking with me. That's what we're invited to do, and that's what Advent is about. Advent is about God breaking into our world and revealing the face of the Father for you and for me. Ultimately, so we may know Abba, that we may know Jesus, that we may know the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's our invitation. And so I pray today as we go off, we're going to have lunch, we're going to receive food from the community, and it's all going to go back to Ways across the street. And hundreds of people will receive food baskets this Nativity, this Christmas. Why? Because you folks have sacrificed time, energy, and something good's going to happen. Because God has done good things for us. In Jesus' name, amen.